You'll turn with me in your Bibles back to the fifth chapter of Matthew. We continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read the section that we read last week. We're going to carry on and set up an introduction to the next major section of the sermon. So, beginning in verse 19, reading down through verse 22 of Matthew 5. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you as our King and as our lawgiver. And we heard you last week explain to us that you did not come to set aside the law that you gave through your servant Moses, but rather to fulfill it. And as we carry on trying to learn what you're all about in your kingdom, we pray for grace to think. You know, Lord, that we are lazy often in thinking. We'd rather feel, we'd rather react, we'd rather veg than think really hard. And so often we're content with a kind of sloganizing, superficial understanding of the faith rather than to grasp its deep structures. Lord, we don't want to be deep for the sake of being deep, but we want to get down through all of the shifting sand until we get onto that rock that you said we have to build on if our house is going to stand in times of storm. And Lord, we're living in a time of storm. The church has always lived through storms. And so we need to be firmly established. And so I pray that you would help me in my exposition and explanation and help us all to stay tuned to what you have for us and to lay hold of it so that in the midst of so many lies, so many confusions, some of them even coming out of the professing church, we might be able to hear clearly your voice, because it's only in hearing the voice of the shepherd, the voice of the King, that we can walk in the ways of eternal life. So please bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount started with blessings. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then it moved on into the beginning of the ethical instructions that pertain to being a member of the kingdom of God. The people who are hearing this sermon for the first time are those that have heard the gospel message. They've heard Jesus announce that he is the King who was promised, the Son of David. He has brought God's kingdom to bear in the world. People have heard that message and turned from their sins, and now they're following Jesus. And among those larger crowds were the 12 particular people that he chose to be not only his followers, but eventually his emissaries. Remember, his disciples and then the larger crowds are hearing this sermon. And so, although it's called the Sermon on the Mount because it was delivered from a mountain, it's really the sermon of the kingdom of God. What it's like to live in God's kingdom, to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And so Jesus said that we were going to be like lights in the world. We were going to be like a city set on a hilltop and not hidden. So we're supposed to be on display. Jesus never called his people to retreat. Now, we all like a retreat now and again. Get away, get quiet, pray, spend some time with other people. But you retreat so that you can attack again. We are called to involvement. We're called to warfare. We are called in Christ to victory. But that means we have to know what we're about. And so Jesus wanted to explain that appearances, perhaps to the contrary, and certainly contrary to the slanders about him, he did not come to oppose Moses or the law, but rather to fulfill it. And then he set up this contrast between his kingdom followers, you and me, and the established religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, the theological and ethical experts. Now, I just sketched that real quick so that we're kind of up to speed with where we are. So what I want to do this morning is set up a little bit more what's coming in the section that begins in verse 21, where we get these series of contrasts. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And I want to guide you through this, or anticipate the guiding. I was thinking, you know, sometimes sometimes when we have people follow us out to our house out east for fellowship after church or something, I say, just follow us. But I know there's a lot of stoplights between here and there, and we're likely to get separated. So I usually say, here's how it's going to go. So you're going to follow me, but I'm going to first tell you how I'm going to lead you. So that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm going to lead you through these verses in the following weeks, but I want to tell you how we're going to go, because these passages have been subject to so much misinterpretation and confusion that there's a fair chance that you've already been taught these passages wrongly. And the most obvious way, if you come out of broad evangelicalism, that you've been taught that Jesus really is contrasting his teaching with the teaching of the law, because the gospel is different from the law. That's wrong. So, bear with me as I spend some time staging our journey through these verses. When you hear the word Pharisee, the first thing that probably pops into most of our minds is legalists. Picky, 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 nitpicky, picky, and self-righteous hypocrite, right? That's what a Pharisee is. And of course, we don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to be legalists. We don't want to be self-righteous hypocrites. But as a matter of fact, the problem with the Pharisees is much deeper and more subtle and sophisticated than that. It involves that kind of legalistic hypocrisy, but it goes much, much deeper. I mentioned a moment ago, when we enter the kingdom of God, you and I are enlisted in an army. And it's an army at war. And so Jesus warns his followers, you know, if you have to bury your parents, go bury your parents. If you have to go be with your wife, go be with your wife. If you have to establish your business, go do that. If you're going to follow me, you better be ready to fight. And the American church is not ready to fight. We're ready to complain, but we're not ready to fight. And that's why is this tsunami of cultural change that's appearing before us. We got people that are running for the high ground. They're hiding. They're panic stricken. What happens if we lose our religious freedom? What happens if we lose our tax exemption? What happens? And then, as I say, we're good for complaints, but not for warfare. Paul tells us that we're always engaged in a warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The church has always been engaged in conflict with the satanic and the humanistic enemies of the true and living God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine called it the city of man. The city of God, the kingdom of God, is always at war with the city of man. So think about warfare. We know about conventional warfare, where people join the army, they put on a uniform, they fight in divisions, and it's really easy to tell the good guys from the bad guys. Sometimes the good guys wear red uniforms and the bad guys wear blue uniforms or whatever, you can tell. But in more recent years, we've gotten used to unconventional, they call it asymmetrical warfare, where it's really hard to tell who the enemy is. In the wars in Iraq, the wars in Afghanistan, one of the chief concerns and threats is, who is the enemy? When a 12-year-old boy is standing on a street corner, he looks like a non-combatant. And until he pulls the AK-47 out from behind his back and begins to shoot. A woman looks like an innocent bystander until she begins handing hand grenades to the insurgents. In asymmetrical warfare, it's so very, very hard to identify the enemy and then how to effectively combat that enemy and defeat that enemy. You know, if you know that the bad guys are right over there, you can call in the resources and you can defeat the enemy. But if you can't even tell who the enemy is, that's the danger. Jesus is telling the Jews that he's speaking to that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their acknowledged religious leaders, are not their friends. They are the enemy. Astonishing. Challenging. And the same problem with the Pharisees has now infected the church, the professing church, here in our day and age. And we might be as equally surprised to find out that the people we thought were friends were enemies. And then, of course, how do you defeat an insurgency when it fights and then it melts away? And then it rises and fights again and then it melts away. Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? That's the problem that we face if we're going to be in the kingdom of God in the United States of America, because America has been influenced by so many friendly factors. You know, we could argue over whether America is a Christian nation, but we certainly can't deny that America has been shaped by Christian principles, Christian values. And so when it begins to change, we need to think through who are the enemy and how do we stand against them. That's really the concern today. So in order for us to be able to identify the problem with Phariseeism, yes, it's legalistic, yes, it's self-righteous, but on this deeper level, we have to understand that it's a special kind of hypocrisy. Jesus called it the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, you know, he liked to use leaven as an illustration because you can't see it working. You put a little bit in a lump of dough and then it works, but it works invisibly. And the leaven of the Pharisees had worked its way through the life of the people of God, the children of Israel. And now Jesus is trying to call out from the chosen people, his chosen people, his kingdom people. It's kind of funny in chapter 16 of Matthew when Jesus says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." The disciples, who were always a little thick, thought he was criticizing them for not bringing enough bread. And Jesus said, no, I'm not concerned about bread. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As we noted last time, Jesus' purpose in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is to expose the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for what it really is, an empty sham. And as I said, it certainly involved a very crass and brazen hypocrisy and legalism. We looked last time at Matthew 23, where Jesus said the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat and listen then to what they teach, but do not imitate their works, for they preach, but they do not practice. That's hypocrisy. And legalism, the scribes and the Pharisees tithed their mint and their dill and their cumin, their little spices, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But now we want to go a little deeper, a deeper problem. Turn over to that passage in Matthew 23 for a moment and look at verse 13 and following. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now that's a problem. You see, you can identify a legalist fairly easily and say, oh, I don't want to be that. You can identify a hypocrite fairly easily if you know their private life, and you can say, I don't want to be like that. But I mean, just think about this. If Jesus said, if you listen to what Wagner is telling you this morning, you're going to become twice the child of hell that he is. Well, because you love me. You trust me. You followed me for 37 years. These people had become accustomed to listening to the Pharisees and to following them. And maybe they even admitted, kind of jokingly, about, yeah, they're kind of legalistic and they're sort of hypocritical, but, you know, most of them are pretty good guys. Jesus is saying what's going on here is so dangerous, it's like they're closing the door to the kingdom of God. The very kingdom that Jesus has now brought us into, they're closing the door. They don't belong themselves. And they're closing the door against those who want to enter in. Now turn over to John chapter 8 for a moment. Why is this so? John chapter 8, verse 37. Here Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and the other leaders in Israel. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. All right, so he acknowledges they claim descent from Abraham, but they won't listen to Jesus' words, because they won't listen to the Father's words. He goes on in verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's the heart of the matter. Legalism, yes. Hypocrisy, yes. But on that profound, deep level, they are of their father, and their father is not God, is not Abraham, but is the devil himself. They propagate lies because they are following their father. Claiming to teach the word of God, then. So here's the problem with Pharisaism, as Jesus speaks about it here. Claiming to teach the word of God, to be loyal to the Jewish heritage. In fact, they are teaching the lies of Satan. They rejected the true word of God, which is in Scripture. And then, eventually, they reject the incarnate word of God, which is Jesus himself, the Messiah. So think back to the beginning a moment. The father of lies. What did Satan do to Adam and Eve? Well, you know, don't you? He questioned God's word, and then he challenged God's word and said to Eve, and by implication to Adam, did God really say? And then he contradicted God's word. No. That isn't going to really happen. And in the end, what he did was he challenged Eve and Adam to decide for themselves. God says A, Satan says B, you decide. And that was the fall, when human beings made themselves the arbiter between the word of God and the lie of Satan. And long before Eve decided for Satan, she'd already decided for Satan, because she'd said, I can pass judgment on God. Man and women, male and female, made themselves the autonomous, that word means a law unto yourself. They made themselves the autonomous judge of what's true and false, what's right and wrong. Satan had said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this isn't talking about knowing, cogitating, understanding the difference. They knew that to die was a bad thing. But knowing in the sense of determining for yourself what is good and evil. Now, fast forward to today's culture. You hear people talking now about your truth. And my truth, don't we? We don't believe that truth is truth. It's what you judge to be true, what you think is false, what you want to do or refuse to do. That's the problem with the human race. Human autonomy, both in our thinking and in our ethical judgments, is the big lie. You can be as God. And Satan used that lie to kill our first parents, and he's been murdering human beings and destroying cultures with that same lie ever since. Paul put it this way, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what happened to the whole human race in Adam. Then God calls Abraham and the people of Israel, in effect, to be the solution to Adam's problem. And Jesus is saying they're part of the problem, not the solution. The very same thing has happened in Israel because of the influence of these teachers. During the centuries preceding the coming of Jesus, the Jews had exchanged their overt idolatry, and you know the history of the Old Testament, they were always following after other gods, and they even put images of false gods in the temple or in Jerusalem. They had their high places, they had their sacred pillars, I mean, all of that. But they exchanged that outward idolatry for an inward intellectual and moral idolatry. Their hearts weren't changed, but their approach was changed. While they continued to pay lip service to the words and the ordinances of the Old Testament, Moses and the law specifically, increasingly they interpreted those words and those forms in accordance with their own autonomous understanding, their own moral judgments. They told the people what God intended, but what they were really expressing was what they thought was best, what they thought was right and wrong. Like the pagan thinkers around them, man's own instincts and ideas became normative, but they were couched in the language and in the forms of the law, or in their applications of the law. The idea of an unwritten Torah, the tradition of interpreting the Torah, the law, became the true law, and it became far more and more distant from the teaching of the Scripture itself. Cornelius Van Til, the apologist, wrote a little book called Christ and the Jews, which is specifically about apologetics towards the Jews, and I think he summarizes the problem nicely. Listen to this. The issue between Jesus and the Pharisees is therefore not that between outwardness, what we usually think of Phariseeism, and inwardness. It is rather between two kinds of inwardness. For Jesus, the Old Testament continued to be the direct, concrete revelation of God to his people, centering in its promise with respect to Jesus himself. In the last analysis, Jesus asked men to turn away from themselves to God, the Father, through him. Over against this God-centered inwardness to which Jesus came to save men, the Pharisees advocated the man-centered inwardness that is natural to man ever since his fall in Adam. And it's in this way, then, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law closed off the kingdom of heaven. They would not enter in because they didn't need to enter in. They had within themselves the resources for judging what is true and false, what is right and wrong. And they wouldn't allow others. To the extent that the people followed the teaching of the Pharisees, they were being led away from God by the very people that were supposed to lead them to God and to a proper understanding of his word. What they were doing then was much more deceitful and much more deadly than what's done by ordinary garden variety legalists and hypocrites. Now, you could say, well, that was then, this is now. But let's think about how this same kind of dangerous Phariseeism exists within the church, the professing church, in our own modern day. In the time after the Reformation, certainly the reformers took God's word seriously. They said, this is a word from God to us, And our purpose is to understand and conform our thinking and our action to that objective, truthful standard from God. But it wasn't very long when, for all kinds of reasons that we won't go into right now, the church became increasingly skeptical about the reliability and the relevance of God's Word. Under the influence of naturalism, there is no God, things just happen in a closed system by ordinary cause and effect, and rationalism, man's reason is the criteria for judgment, they began to say, well, you know, there's certain parts of the Bible we just can't believe anymore. We can't get our reason around the doctrine of the Trinity, so they became Unitarians. We can't understand God intervening or sustaining His creation, and so they began to eliminate miracle stories. You know, you've all heard of Thomas Jefferson's New Testament, where he eliminated everything in the New Testament that was supernatural and retained the ethical teaching. Interestingly enough, he left the Sermon on the Mount alone. He liked the Sermon on the Mount. It was the Trinity and the atonement and the miracles that he had no use for. Come back to that in a moment. So that became modernism, the old modernism, where the approach was just to say, let's throw out of the Bible the parts that we don't like, we can't agree with, and we'll go with what we have left, the fatherhood of God in some vague sense and the brotherhood of man. And that was liberalism. It was moralism. It was live the best life you can now, and that will be pleasing to God. No real sin, no real atonement, no real forgiveness, no real God, no submission to His Word. Well, again, that was pretty easy to identify. If you took the whole Bible seriously, you were an evangelical. If you threw parts out that were inconvenient, you were a liberal. Okay, everybody can see that. But then coming into the 20th century, things got much more sophisticated. People said, we don't need to throw bits of the Bible out. We'll simply reinterpret those bits in accordance with our autonomous reason and our own ethical instincts. They even began to renew their commitment to some biblical language. And there was a movement in the 20th century in Europe that began to be called Neo-Orthodoxy. A return to the old Orthodoxy. But again, as Van Til pointed out, it's not a Neo-Orthodoxy, it's a new modernism. Because none of the presuppositions of the skeptics were abandoned, but the Bible was reinterpreted in accordance with the judgments of the contemporary world. By now, many, many Christians will say, well, you know, we really don't know what the Bible teaches anymore because there are so many interpretations. The best we can do is you just have your own sincere interpretation and respect the sincere interpretations of others. That's deep-rooted Phariseeism. Your truth with respect to the Bible and your truth with respect to the Bible are all equally valid. No one really knows anymore. And in that soil, then, you get Christians who are arguing for the latest trend in our understanding of our sexuality. Homosexuality or gender identification. I mean, it's one thing to hear the world talk this way, but you've heard Christians advocate these things. You've heard Christian clergy people pray in front of an abortion clinic that God would bless the murder of unborn children, invoking the name of God and Christ to justify murder. And this is spreading, folks. It's not just liberal, quote-unquote, Christians, but now even the term evangelical, which used to mean taking the whole Bible seriously, now this rot, this leaven of interpretation has changed everything. And now the latest, of course, is to adopt basically the fundamental ideas of Marx and apply them to race theory and then baptize it all with the words of Scripture. And many people are carried along with that. They don't have the discernment to understand. You see, Pharisaism didn't go away in the first century. It's with us today. And you're not going to discern that if you don't think about your faith, if you don't understand the Bible and apply it rigorously to the presuppositions that guide your thought. And of course, since so many ministers in our day and age have been schooled in secularism from kindergarten all the way through graduate school, it's not surprising that their fundamental commitment is to humanism. But they are, on some level, attracted to the gospel, and so they want to try and blend the two. It's tragic, but it's real. Now, over against all of that, ancient and modern Phariseeism, what was Jesus doing? Jesus cared about those ordinary people that were sitting there on the hillside, who had been schooled by these kind of Pharisees, who were making their ethical choices under the influence of that tradition. He had come to them as a shepherd to lost sheep, to seek them and to save them. And he doesn't want them to think that he's just one more rabbi peddling the same Phariseeism. And so he sets himself off against the Pharisees, not against the law, but against the Pharisees and their interpretation. He didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And that fulfillment involved his cleaning the law up from its traditions. So we talked about cleaning the Sistine Chapel so that the people, in listening to Jesus, they'd understand what Moses was about in the first place. But also, although it isn't his topic in the Sermon on the Mount, he came, and we talked about this two weeks ago, he came to point out that this inwardness of the law is the working of the Holy Spirit, writing the law on new hearts so that from within we can hear the truth from God, receive it as truth from God, and then conform our lives to it, not because of some external threat, but because we love God and we love His law. And in that sense, he's doing what Moses and the prophets knew had to be done, but it hadn't been done yet until Jesus came and gave the Spirit. And then, of course, and so very, very importantly, but again, it doesn't come up in the Sermon on the Mount, he came to satisfy the penal demands of a broken law. He became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So on the one hand, Jesus' purpose is demolition, not of the law itself, but demolishing these alien interpretations, these traditions. Again, we looked last week at where Jesus says, you leave the commandments of God and hold to your own traditions. You make void the word of God by your traditions. But his purpose is also reconstructive. He wants to show his hearers, including you and me, what God originally intended in the law that was given by God through Moses, so that we might be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So in this section that's coming up then, Jesus wants to contrast his teaching with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with regard to the law, but not critiquing the law itself. Oftentimes people say Jesus presents himself here as a new lawgiver, like Moses on the mountaintop, Jesus on the mountaintop, and there's a sense in which that's true. But it's worth reminding ourselves that Jesus was the original lawgiver as well. He was the one who, by the Spirit, was speaking through Moses and through the prophets. And so in fulfilling the law, Jesus is completing his original plan for the law. which was always designed to serve the end of the promise that God had given to Abraham. Well, just two other brief comments about Jesus' teaching method here, and then we'll be done with our introduction to the introduction of this next section. I have a gift for making the simple complicated, right? But it's not complicated. But you do have to think these things through. And don't we often just read the Bible with our brains kind of halfway in neutral, and we just kind of, oh yeah, I've heard these words before, and they're kind of nice. But what's Jesus really talking about? What does he want from us? That's the challenge. All right, so the form of the contrast. You see, and we read that verse 21 just so that we could see the beginning. We'll come back to 21 next week, God willing. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. That's the contrast that's repeated through this next section. Jesus emphatically contrasts his teaching. It's like a hyper but. You have heard, but I say to you. He's contrasting his authoritative teaching as God the lawgiver with what has been said in times past. Now, one of the mistakes that's often made in interpreting is because Jesus occasionally quotes a verse of Scripture, we assume that he's critiquing what that Scripture in the Old Testament says and giving us a New Testament ethic instead of an Old Testament ethic. But when Jesus quotes the Bible, the Old Testament, what does he say? It is written. It stands written. He doesn't say that here. You have heard it said. So even when he quotes a verse from the Bible, he's quoting it with reference to what has been said about that verse rather than the verse itself. He's going to tell you what the verse means when he sets his teaching over against what the Pharisees have taught. Now, his audience is pretty literate in the tradition. They've listened to the rabbis Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, and so they know what the rabbis say about these different things. So, for instance, in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. All right, so he's going to refer to the tradition regarding adultery, not to the command regarding adultery in and of itself. But he brings that theme to light by referencing the verse. But when you look at verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that is not a quotation from the Bible. It's a quotation from the Bible and a quotation from the traditional application. So as we read these different sections and we make this contrast, again, unlike so many, we're not seeing Jesus saying, the law said, but I said. He's saying the Pharisees say about the law, but I say what the law intended in the first place. And so we're really getting the lawgiver's interpretation of the lawgiver's word set over against, dramatically set over against this tradition that has been shaped by the moral sensibilities of apostate teachers. The second thing about how he goes, or how he teaches through this section is he's not trying to be subtle. He's not nuancing his teaching. He's not even offering the kinds of qualifications of a statement that we would want to make in light of the broader teaching of Scripture. He's rather speaking these hammer blows. He's trying to smash. You talk about smashing monuments. Jesus wants to smash the monument of rabbinic tradition, and he's got to hit it hard. So again, when we interpret these passages, we're going to emphasize what Jesus emphasizes, but we recognize that biblically there are some qualifications. And I guess perhaps the most dramatic illustration of this is when Jesus says, don't swear at all. Never take an oath. And yet we know from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that oaths are authorized and sometimes necessary. So is Jesus contradicting the law, or is there more that can be said? Well, there's more that can be said, but I think we need to let Jesus emphasize what he wants to emphasize. And often when you say something emphatically, somebody will come up and say, "But what about? But what about? But what about?" And maybe all of those things might be true, but we need to hear Jesus' emphasis. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And I just remind you, you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's what astonished people. Because he taught as one having authority and not like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Today we're swimming, I think we could say we're drowning in a vast sea of fake news, tribal spin, and even fake theology coming from some pretty reputed sources. These lies are insurgent lies. They're not wearing a spiffy uniform of the enemy. They are wearing the garb of respected teachers or respected institutions. And because of that subtlety, they are so, so very deadly and ultimately damning. More than ever, because we are kingdom people, we trust in the saving work of Jesus. We seek to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have to learn discernment. We need to figure out who the enemy is and how best to combat the teaching of the enemy. And friends, that just requires that you do your homework. And again, I think particularly in Reformed churches, where by God's mercy and grace we've got a great confession, and for the most part we have faithful teachers. They do the very best they can, and that means it's so easy for you to just coast and let somebody else do the Bible reading, somebody else do the Bible study, somebody else think through the theological implications, and you'll just go with the flow. You can't do that. The Reformed churches are not going to be immune from this tendency. We may be lagging behind, but the signs are already there in Reformed denominations where the cracks of humanism are beginning to show themselves more and more clearly. And I would say this to you younger people, especially. You are the most likely to be influenced by the spirit of this age. And at least from my experience, you are perhaps among the least interested in doing serious Bible study. Don't doubt your faith. I doubt your willingness to work, to read the books, to have the discussions, to think things through, to talk with your leaders. And so you may well have already imbibed so many of these ideas from the world, but you keep quiet because you know if mom and dad hear you or if pastor hears you, they're going to be mad. That's not enough to affect your heart, but it's enough to keep you quiet. And then somewhere down the line, you just walk away from the whole thing. The great example, in my mind, to name a name, is Frankie Schaeffer, the son of Francis Schaeffer, who takes every opportunity to savage everything his father taught and stood for. Wouldn't you think the son of a Francis Schaeffer would be safe? But he imbibed the spirit of the age, and that became formative in his thinking. The resources are there, but you have to access them. And if you're just interested in the practicalities and the subjective feelings, you know, for every 10 discussions of depression, we have zero discussions of things like this. So that's the challenge, I think, for all of us. We can't leave the Bible study to someone else, even if it's a self-proclaimed expert. Paul said, even if I come back to you, or an angel from heaven with a message different from the one you've already heard, don't listen. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines, traditions of men, and private spirits, your own brilliant ideas, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. That's right from the mouth of Jesus through our Westminster Fathers. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard for us even to track on a sermon like this. It's long and it takes some attention to detail. But God, we have to do the work if we're going to know the enemy and if we're going to have some sense of how to stand in the evil day. We do need to pray. We do need to rely upon your Holy Spirit. We do need to adhere to the standard of your Scriptures. But it's all finally down to what you want us to do with the Scriptures as we rely upon the Spirit. And the lies that surround us in the culture and in the church today are not obvious lies. They are lies proclaiming to be the truth, with the added benefit of being a new truth, so that we can be revolutionary and progressive in the process. God, will you protect your kingdom today from the failures of your kingdom people in the past? The very blessings that we have, such a good heritage, such solid confessional documents, such a sound expository biblical tradition, and yet, O Lord, we need to do something with it. We thank you that Jesus came not to set the law aside, but to complete the purpose of the law in his own life and death and resurrection, and in his own instruction to us here in this Sermon on the Mount and through his servants through the rest of the New Testament. Give us grace to wrestle with its message and to apply it faithfully, first to ourselves and then to anyone who will listen. That is what it means for us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we have confidence, O Lord, that we will succeed in that effort if we make it, because you have promised your kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To the praise and glory of our King Jesus. Amen.